Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'll just tell you, I have a lot to say this morning, so put your spurs on and hang on. I'm maybe a little quicker than normal. Matthew chapter 5. And let's begin this morning by reading our text, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father, this morning, we've gone over these verses. I pray that as we try to apply them in some more depth this morning, that you would guide us, guide me as I lead our thinking. And Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us your truth, and that we would take seriously being salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last 2 weeks, we've talked about those concepts. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This morning, I want to apply them to a practical situation. It's not a hypothetical situation. We have been doing this baby bottle project for the Pregnancy Crisis Center. And when I mention the Pregnancy Crisis Center, you probably know what issue I'm talking about. I'm talking about abortion, defined as the deliberate termination of a human pregnancy. Now, maybe some of us have lived a rather sheltered life, and we think, well, that's an issue, but it's kind of far away, and so on. Both those who are pro-abortion and those who are pro-life agree that since 1973, when abortion was legalized in our country, there have been over 55 million abortions performed. Some estimates go as high as 61 million. Now, we can't take much consolation in the fact that worldwide, there are 40 to 50 million abortions every year. In the United States, one out of every five pregnancies end in abortion. Some of you may have seen, maybe a week ago, or certainly less than 2 weeks ago, there was a very liberal law passed in New York that kind of did away with restrictions on abortions. I was talking to Stan Richardson, who heads up the Pregnancy Crisis Center, that whole ministry, and I was asking him some questions about some of the statistics, and he made this comment. The law that was established in New York just a few days ago, releasing all restrictions on abortion up to the birth of the baby, have been law in New Mexico for years now. Here is a quote from the very liberal Guttmacher Institute, the political arm of Planned Parenthood. It's talking about restrictions on abortion, and it says, in New Mexico, the following restrictions on abortion were in effect as of May 1st, 2018. New Mexico does not have any of the major types of abortion restrictions, such as waiting periods, mandated parental involvement, or limitations on publicly funded abortions, often found in other states. Now, we could spend a half hour talking about all of those kind of statistics, but that's enough to demonstrate that this is a huge issue in our society. Abortion is not only legal, it is defended. The Pregnancy Crisis Center in Alamogordo, one of their primary goals is to provide an alternative for women who are considering abortion. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. We talked about salt being a preservative. So are we called upon to sprinkle salt on the abortion issue? As believers, is this an area where we need to act as a preservative? Are we being a preservative? Maybe we should go back and we should just ask the question. is abortion evil? And I'm not going to pussyfoot around about where I am. I say, yes, it is very evil. If it's not a blot on the conscience of the United States of America, it should be. If abortion is murder, then we have responsibility. So I want us to begin with the Word of God, and I want to read you a number of passages. You can follow if you want to. I've got them written down. I can give them to you later. They're kind of in order, but not all in order. So here we go. Genesis 1:27. We've already quoted it this morning. These scriptures emphasize that all life comes from God and that the baby that is in the womb is indeed a living person. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Genesis 25, verse 21. And you'll catch the context, I believe, as we go. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. Hosea 12:3, speaking of that same Esau-Jacob situation. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. And then a passage you're probably familiar with, Psalm 139, prayer of David, beginning in verse 13. For you form me, for you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 71, verse 5. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet says, the Lord says to the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Galatians 1:15 through 16. Paul speaking. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Psalm 22. Verses 9 and 10. Most of you know Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm pointing to the Christ. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Matthew 1:18-20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44. And again, this is a messianic passage. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And then Isaiah 49, verse 1 and verse 5. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And then finally, in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. You might want to turn to this. I'll give you time. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. This is after Elizabeth had become pregnant with John the Baptist. We've already read, or we could read, we're not going to take the time, about the angel appearing to Mary, but here we go. 139. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And now verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Now, contrary to what many people would say, the baby within the womb is not just a collection of cells. When John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother, he responded to things outside the womb. He responded to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In reality, he responded to Jesus who was in the womb of Mary. Now you get this interaction between one unborn child and another unborn child. And what did Elizabeth say to Mary? Blessed is the fruit of your womb. She blessed Jesus when he was less than a month old from conception in the womb. The scriptures are clear. How many passages did we read about God calling somebody, Jeremiah, Paul, from the womb, even before they were born? Now, I just want to be blunt. Life begins at conception, not at birth. I have lots of quotes this morning. Bear with me. There are people who are experts in the area, and I am not. Meredith Klein observes, the most significant thing about abortion legislation in biblical law is it's not there. It was so unthinkable that an Israelite woman should desire an abortion that there was no need to mention this offense in the criminal code. All that was necessary to prohibit an abortion was a command, you shall not murder. Every Israelite knew that the preborn child was a child. So do we, if we are honest. We all know a pregnant woman is carrying a child. Now you may say, well, they didn't have abortions back then. Don't kid yourself. Sure they did. It was an ancient practice. So what is the sixth commandment? You shall not kill or you shall not murder. King James, some translations say you shall not kill. Some say you shall not murder. I believe murder is the better translation. God himself kills, does he not? God commanded his people to kill, did he not? But murder is a different thing. Murder is an unlawful taking of a life in a premeditated manner. That's the kind of thing you would find in the dictionary. So the big question that's debated is this. Is abortion murder? Does it fit that description? It fits the description if the unborn is a someone. if the unborn is a living person. Now, my understanding of the scripture tells me, yes, the unborn is a living person. However, there are many people in this world with whom we converse who do not put any stock in the authority of Scripture. They'll say, so what if the Bible says that? I don't believe the Bible anyway. So since we live in a world where the large majority of people do not deep down respond to the authority of the Bible, do we need to be concerned about abortion in a messed up world? Now, we certainly wouldn't support a Christian woman having an abortion, but if we've been called to police the whole world, we might ask this question. Should it concern us that abortion is legal in our nation? Now, these, as you can see, these are emotionally charged, hotly debated issues. Some would say, we can't legislate abortion. We must pray about this. Certainly true, we must pray. But do we have responsibility beyond that? Now, back to verse 13 in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. Have we been called to preserve our society from corruption such as legal abortion? Is this an issue upon which we must sprinkle salt? Who can deny that millions of snuffed out lives is a moral evil in our society? Should we be concerned when a woman can go to an abortion clinic and sometimes in the same day come out minus one life? Now, most of you who know me know that I don't spend a lot of time when I'm preaching talking about political issues. You may say, well, I have noticed that. Why not? I'll tell you why. Because my primary focus is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I don't want to be diverted from the gospel. I'm not saying it's wrong to be concerned about political issues. God calls some people to do that, obviously. But we're not going to spend most of our time. We're going to spend our time on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications of it, and then that will spill over into individuals' lives to be salt. However, when we're talking about abortion, we're talking about more than a political issue. This is a life and death issue. So let me ask us a question. Would you be concerned if murder was legalized in our country? Would you be concerned if rape was legalized in our country? Would we say, well, that's just the way it is? I doubt it. I suspect that would get under our skin pretty quickly. So the question is, again, is abortion murder? So how do we sprinkle the salt on this issue? We can quote verses all day, but the world does not listen to the Bible verses we quote. So let me say this. These passages that I've read and many others, biblical truth must drive us. Other people may not listen, but the biblical truth must drive us, what we believe, what we stand for, and flavor the salt within us. There are voices who are trying to speak to our society about the wrong of abortion. One of them is Randy Alcorn. How many of you have any familiarity with Randy Alcorn? Have a lot of respect for him. And I'm going to quote from him quite a bit rather than go to a multitude of sources. In your bulletin, there's an article and I have a link to it. It is called The Ultimate Guide to Why Abortion is Wrong and How to Argue in Favor of Life. And early on in the article, he makes this statement. I don't ask anyone to accept the pro-life position without thinking. In other words, he's saying, this is not something that is unreasonable. As a matter of fact, it requires our best thinking. The crucial debate begins here. Is the unborn really a person? If the unborn is a person, then abortion is obviously murder, the snuffing out of the life of a living person. Those who push abortion will say, no, that, they will say, that fetus within the womb is not a living person. Well, we might ask, is the unborn human? Well, obviously it is. As sure as that thing in the dog is canine, that life in the womb is human. Those who favor abortion will say, but that's not the same as being a person. Human, yes, but person, no. They're often forced to this position because of technology. Now we have these ultrasounds, sonograms, all of these things. And because of that, you can actually see the life in the womb. And I debated about showing one of these this morning. I didn't, but if you want to see one, I know where there's a really good one. And because of that, it's so obvious that this person in the womb, or they wouldn't say person, this, I'm not going to say thing, this life in the womb is human. There's no doubt about that. They have to acknowledge that. But they will say, but that does not mean that that in the womb is a person. Now, all would agree that I am a person. Everybody would agree that JoJo is a person. So the big question is, when does personhood begin? When did I become a living person? In 1973, some of you are vocal, that's all right. In 1973, Roe versus Wade, that court decision that legalized abortion, that decision, let me read it, I want to get it right. That decision said that a fetus is viable when it is potentially able to live outside the mother's womb, albeit with artificial aid. Viability, it's the same as personhood. In other words, at the point when the baby is able to survive outside the womb, she then becomes a person. Now the problem with that is this. Who decides that? A human court makes this decision really based on nothing except its opinion. Now, who is to say that maybe we should, instead of making that decision, maybe we should say that that becomes a person at the 90th day? Or when the baby in the womb sucks its thumb, that marks personhood. Or maybe when the child is potty trained, does that mark personhood? You see, who decides that? Can a human court decide that? See, the danger of this, if human courts can decide who is a person and who isn't, that can become really dangerous. What if the courts decide that this person is so old and they have dementia, they're not a person anymore, they don't deserve to live? Dangerous, dangerous. Alcorn goes on to say, let me find it. Once we decide that some human beings don't possess the right to life because of a set of subjective criteria, there's no stopping what injustices we can rationalize against those in most need of our protection. He goes on to say, technology brings this about. At Roe versus Wade, it was thought that about 21 weeks was when a fetus was viable to live outside with aid. So that's when personhood began. But now because of technology, that happens earlier. So does that mean that the point of personhood has changed because of technology? There is only one objective point of origin for any human being. Only one point at which there was not a person a moment ago, and there is now. That point is conception. The point that science clearly shows is the moment when a new, utterly unique human being, a person, comes into existence. Now, when those who favor abortion are confronted with that argument, they often come up with a new argument. And the argument goes like this. So even if the fetus is a living person, a woman still has a right to choose what she's going to do with her own body. After all, it's her body, so she can choose what she wants to do. You've heard the argument. Randy Alcorn gives a simple illustration to point out the fallacy of that argument. He says, "While presenting the pro-life position on public school campuses, I sometimes began by saying, 'I'm pro-choice.' Immediately, students looked relieved and sometimes they even applauded. I then said, 'And because I'm pro-choice, I believe every man has the right to rape a woman if that's his choice. After all, it's his body, and we don't have the right to tell him what he can do and can't do with it.'" Now, we can stop right there because we understand what he's saying. A man doesn't have that right because his rights don't trump the right of the woman. So when we come to abortion, does a woman's right to choose what to do with her own body take precedence over the baby's right to live? The comparison between baby's rights and mother's rights is unequal. What is at stake in the vast majority of abortions is the mother's lifestyle as opposed to the baby's life. In such cases, it is reasonable for society to expect an adult to live temporarily with an inconvenience if the only alternative is killing a child. Now, some people will ask the question, what if the mother's life is in danger? Well, the first thing we have to say is that is extremely, extremely rare. And when it does occur, the mother can usually be treated with no effects to the baby. In the rare case when one life must be saved, that life is saved. And in those rare cases, if the baby dies, that's tragic, but it's not abortion. Pro-life is not just about the life of babies, it's about life. There are other arguments with lesser force. There's the argument about what about the cases of rape and incest. Let me read you. In their book, Victims and Victors, David Reardon and Associates draw on the accounts of 192 women who experience pregnancy as a result of rape or incest. It turns out that when victims of violence speak for themselves, their opinion of abortion is nearly unanimous and the exact opposite of what most would predict. Nearly all the women interviewed said they regretted aborting their babies conceived via rape or incest. Of those giving an opinion, more than 90% said they would discourage other victims of sexual violence from having abortions. Not one who gave birth to a child expressed regret. Another argument goes like this. Every child should be a wanted child. And if we did away with abortion, there would just be tens of thousands of more unwanted children. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out the problem isn't with the child, the problem was with the parent. It's not the unwanted children, it's the unwanting parents. And some of us have known people that they didn't want the baby when it was in the womb, but when that baby was born, they wanted that baby. You see, we could go on and on. There are other arguments, but that's enough. Here's the bottom line. Abortion is a blot on the American social scene. It is a blot on the human race. So how do we pour salt on the abortion issue? We salt it with truth. And that's exactly what I've been trying to do. Even if there are people who will not listen to scriptural reasons, abortion does not even make sense in the world's eyes when it's science, common sense, and reason is applied. You say, well, I don't have any chance to speak about abortion. I suspect, I'm talking to me as much as to you, I suspect that if this bothers us because it's against the will of God and we begin to pray, I suspect God will give us more opportunities than we realize. You know, as we speak with people and we talk about the value of life, it spills over into that pretty easily. It may be that you're a grandparent, and God forbid, but it could be that you have a granddaughter who is considering abortion. What an opportunity to speak the truth in love. In conversations, you'd be surprised how many times these things come up if you engage people in meaningful conversations. You'll find it on the news. And it may be that for some of you, God wants you to take the initiative to combat abortion in the public forum. We need the salt of truth. All right, now I want to leave the salt and I want to turn to the light. Not only are we the salt of the earth, but Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The abortion debate needs truth, but it also needs the function of light. Now, we've talked some about how the salt and the light differ, and I want to apply that now in this issue. Salt preserves, light exposes and illuminates. Salt is vital, but light is even far more far-reaching than the salt. Light is more than a preservative. Light exposes sin and reveals the glory of God. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We talked about this some last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read this earlier. I want to read a portion of it again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul writing, "And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Notice that phrase again. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you hear that? The gospel is the light that reveals the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Go down to verse 6. "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There it is again. The light we bear enables people to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Last week we read it out of John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but they shall have the light of life." We give the light of the gospel so that people will not have to walk in darkness, but they can follow Jesus and be in the light. So how do we apply that to the abortion issue? It's easier with the salt because we see how truth needs to come to bear on the issue. But what about the light? And you say, well, with abortion, I mean, this doesn't have anything to do with the gospel and salvation and judgment. Be careful to separate the gospel from any issue. The gospel touches in so many ways. So here's the point. Those who favor abortion need to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let me just ask you a pointed question. Would you want to see a person condemned because he believes abortion is right? You have to think about that. What about the person who is radically and passionately in favor of a woman's right to have an abortion? Do you want to see them go to hell? What about the woman who has experienced abortion? Is the gospel good news for her? You see, the issue of abortion is extremely important, but it pales in comparison to the issue of lives, whether a person is for abortion or against it. So how do we use the abortion issue to shine the light of the gospel to these people? We begin with this. It's the way we deal with people as we're sprinkling the salt. Now, this is not just about abortion. It can be about other issues as well. As we speak the truth, how do we speak the truth? Now, I'm not suggesting that we compromise the truth and go along with the world. I'm not saying that. But how do we speak when we speak the truth? Now, if you've been around debates about issues like abortion, and there are others, people tend to get angry, irritable, irate, hot under the collar, and just plain mad. And unfortunately, sometimes it's those who are on the side of pro-life that get this way. A pro-lifer may say, let's just hang those abortionists and be done with it. That does not exactly open the door to the light of the gospel. Okay? You understand, how we deal with people is extremely important. Can Christians love those who oppose us on an issue when we are absolutely convinced they are wrong on the issue? Can we still love them? You know, love and light are closely connected. Think about that a minute. Love and light are closely connected. 1 John 1:5, this is a message that we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In the same book, in chapter 4, twice it says, God is love. God is light, God is love. There is a close connection. Our preaching the gospel will rarely fall on fertile ground if it is not preached with love. Let that sink in. Do you love doctors who perform abortions? Can we love a woman who has had 3 abortions in her lifetime? Could you love a granddaughter who has aborted your great-grandchild? And I want to answer those questions with a question. Can God love sinners like this one who hated Him and rebelled against Him? Not only can He, but He did, and He does. Remember the summary that we've memorized? How are all the commandments summed up? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we begin by expressing love to those who oppose abortion, to women who have experienced abortion, to those who get in your face and they demand the rights of women to do what they want to with their own body. We love those people. We do not compromise the truth, but we love. Having said that, I must say, but that's not enough. Love opens the door for the light, but the light is about the gospel, and the gospel is expressed in words. Now, let's go back to Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your what? Good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there it says, good works. Light begins to shine in our good works, but people cannot ultimately glorify God unless they know God. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and verse 6, about the light of the gospel. Good works invite people to turn to the light, and the light is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me go to 1 Peter for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to read verses 11 and 12. We read them last week. 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As I said last week, I believe Peter got that directly from our Lord. But that's not the end of the story. Go to chapter 3 now and start in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, and so on. Be ready to make a defense, or some translations say, give an answer to those who ask you for a reason of the hope within you. Ideally, our good works are demonstrated, and it causes people to want to know what is different about us, and we can share the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see that the message of the gospel, the light, is good news for those people who are on the other side of the abortion issue? That's especially true of women who have had abortions. There are many, many women who have experienced abortion who will tell you later how much guilt and pain they've gone through because of that. And we might say, well, we can't excuse them. They participated in the murder of their baby. I remind us, do we have any excuse for our sins? There is forgiveness through the blood of Christ, just as there was for Saul, who stood there and held the coats while they stoned Stephen. Abortion is not an unforgivable sin. We shine the light of the gospel to those who are on the other side of the issue. We don't want to limit our talk to the pros and cons about abortion, but we can share. Let me tell you how the God valued my life, even when I was a rebel against Him. He did not snuff me out, but He loved me, and He extended mercy through the death and the resurrection of His Son. You know, the truth is, it's when we discuss these life and death issues like abortion, it's pretty easy to go to the gospel. It's a whole lot easier to get from abortion to the gospel than it is from cooking stew to the gospel, or from repairing cars to the gospel, because there's something about these kind of issues. They are real life issues, and our light needs to shine. So, the purpose of what I've talked about this morning is twofold. One, to confront us squarely in the face with the issue of abortion, and to remind me and you that this is a life and death issue. How can we be silent if we are truly the salt of the earth? But the second is to illustrate how salt and light impact these practical situations. Now, salt and light are not, it's not just the abortion situation. There are many others. For instance, homosexuality, it's another hot button. Is homosexuality sin? Absolutely. Is it serious sin? Well, all sin is serious sin, but if you go read Romans 1, it makes it very clear that homosexuality has some very, very serious consequences. How do we deal with it? We sprinkle the salt of truth. We don't go along with the world, but we speak to those who oppose us in love, and we share the light of the gospel. We understand that people are more important than issues. We love homosexual people, and if we love them, we will be eager to share the light of the gospel. Now, I want to share a thought that you've probably thought of before, and I don't want it to be irreverent in any way. Jesus was in the womb of Mary. What if Mary had chosen abortion? You know, there's a sense in which, humanly speaking, if any woman ever had a right, it's Mary. Now, I'm not suggesting that she considered this. She did not. But think of it. You could say to any woman who's considering abortion, well, you know, you made the decision to get pregnant. Mary didn't. She didn't contribute at all. Now, we don't have to go to follow all the implications, but let me ask you this. So what about the baby in the womb who is aborted? What are the implications of that? What does the world lose in that case? Among the tens of millions of babies who have been aborted, even in our country, have we lost cures for diseases through the doctors that they would have been? Have we lost wise world leaders? Have we lost powerful preachers of the gospel? Did you ever think about that? I want to close with a scripture and a quote. Psalm 82, we read it earlier. I want to read it again. Psalm 82. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now listen to verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I shouldn't have to tell us that babies in the womb fit the weak and the needy, the afflicted, and so forth. There are lots of issues that face us. Many years ago, Martin Luther made this comment. You may have heard it. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven, and to be steady on all the battlefronts besides is mere fight, flight, and disgrace if he flinches at that point. You understand what he's saying? It's in that crucial battle where we're needed. That's where we fight. In the midst of this battle, may God give us grace to sprinkle the salt of truth and to radiate the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this morning this is not an easy subject to talk about. We're affected in different ways. We've come from different experiences. But Lord, this is an issue we can't ignore. Father, give us courage to speak the truth, to be the salt, to preserve our society from further corruption. And we need courage. Sometimes we're easily intimidated. May we love You with our minds as we think about this issue. And then, Lord, as the light, may we love even those who are on the wrong side, and may we be eager to share the light of the gospel of Christ. guard us from leaving this place this morning and hoping that we can forget what we've thought about. Give us courage to live in the real world, not to shrink back. Forgive us when we think, well, I'm just one little person. I have no impact. Remind us that it doesn't take much salt to preserve, and light shines where the darkness is thickest and most oppressive. Thank you, Father, most of all, that you sent your Son Jesus into this world. He was salt. He was light. We praise your name for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. Work in us and through us for your glory. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.